Let's pray, and then we'll read the Word of God. Our Father, we thank You, indeed, that You will finish that new creation, that You are faithful, and that You will sanctify us wholly, soul, spirit, and body, and present us blameless into Your very presence, complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for that anticipation. And yet we dwell here in that anticipation. We dwell here as that new creation in which Your Spirit dwells and will never, ever depart. Oh, Father, we desire that that work would continue, that subterranean, silent, and yet manifested work of Your Spirit in us, conforming us from one image of glory to the next, into conformity to the likeness of the Redeemer who bought us, even Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the truth of by which we ourselves are sanctified, that truth that set us apart, that truth that saves us, that truth that informs and guides and refreshes us, that truth that enlightens our eyes, removes from us simplicity and naivete, that gives us discernment and knowledge and understanding, that Word which revives our hearts. Oh God, thank You for the refreshment of Your truth. Will You help me, please, to be faithful with the proclamation of it? And God, will You help us all to receive it as it ought to be received and to walk in it as we ought to walk? For that we need Your Spirit and Your grace, and for that we are confident of, because Christ has secured it for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 this morning. Or do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There are some relationships that are simply no good. And there are some of those relationships that produce no good. Imagine what you might be thinking if you heard these vows. These are from the Book of Common Prayer, but you heard these individuals saying them. In the name of God, I, Ahab, take you, Jezebel, to be my wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are departed by death. Ahab. Yeah, in First Kings 16, Ahab is said to be the worst king in Israel. The worst king that they ever had. And it says if this was a trivial matter, he married Jezebel, the Baalite, the idolater. That was an awful match, an awful relationship. Death did sever it, the death of both of them, under the judgment of God. There are some relationships that are just no good. And there are some relationships that maybe are kind of mixed. In the name of God, I, Abigail, take you, Nabal, to be my husband. Nabal, the fool. Abigail, the righteous woman. What in the world do they have being together? And indeed, you wonder, what could come of that? Well, where Paul himself now deals with another relationship, a relationship indeed that he is very concerned with, that in a certain way we are delivered from. And it's the relationship that he's been talking about that we have to sin. And now today, he's going to talk about the relationship that we have to the law. Some relationships are just no good. And this is one of them. It's kind of interesting what Paul does. In fact, many times we wonder, indeed, how can it be related to the law that I myself am in a bad relationship? But that's exactly what Paul is going to tell us. As we look at this particular section, I want you to notice the very way in which it opens. Do you not know? Have we heard that before? Yes, we have heard that before. And as we read our Bibles, we see just before that, at least in my Bible, in block letters, chapter 7. So I'm thinking automatically, well, I've got a new subject matter, but it is not a new subject matter. We could take chapter 7 out of there. Because this, don't you know, follows the verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16, don't you know? In other words, he's following up. He's continuing an argument here. It's that which he proposed in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And then he says, don't you know? And he sets out some principles. And then he illustrates the principle. And then he applies the principle. And now for the second time, still continuing that matter, don't you know? He says, now he's going to speak with regard to the law. He's continuing the same subject matter. It is the matter of freedom from bondage to sin. But now he's going to explain it in terms of freedom from the law. Notice in verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And when we go from 15 to 23, the law is mentioned not again at all. What is mentioned in the whole discussion is the matter of sin. But now he comes back. He comes back to that issue which he didn't deal with. He deals with the law in chapter 7. In fact, in the 25 verses of chapter 7, 23 times the law is mentioned. So now he begins to hit the matter head on of our relationship to the law. And so this is very instructive. And in fact, as he goes through this section, as he goes through what we're going to see in chapter 7, what he does, the very same things that he says with regard to being under sin, applies to also being under law. We don't want to be in sin and we don't want to be in lawed to the law. And so he goes, notice what he does here. I mean, look at, in chapter 6, he says in verse 2, he says, don't you know that we have died to sin? Chapter 7, don't you know that we have died to the law? As he says that we've died to it, he also says in verses 18 and 22, he says, we've been freed from sin. Verse 18, we've been freed from sin, verse 22, chapter 6. Chapter 7, he uses the same language. He says, we have died to the law, verse 6, we have been released from the law. And so the relationship to the sin, the relationship to the law are exactly, or they are parallel, let's put it that way. Being under sin, we are told in verses 16, 21, and 23, which we dealt with last time, that being under sin led to more sin and resulted in death. What he will say with regard to being under the law is that it results in more sin and that it leads to death. This is a bad relationship, folks. Being under sin is bad, and being under the law is bad. This is why indeed he announces you are not under the law, verse 14. He affirms it in verse 15, but now he has to explain that to us. What do you mean we're not under the law? As freedom from sin, as we're told in verses 15 to 23, resulted in fruitfulness and eternal life, so freedom from the law results in fruit bearing unto God. The parallels are very clear, and he's linking them together. Sin remains our master if we remain under the law. If we are to be freed from sin, we must also at the same time be freed from the law. That's the clear reading of the text. This section, as we come to it in chapter 7, has several purposes. It really opens up for us and gives us an understanding. What does it mean, therefore, not to be under law? What does it mean to be free from the law, released from the law, discharged from the law? And so we want to know. And how did that situation come about, and why in the world was it necessary that we get out of that bad relationship? And this is what this section answers to us for us in terms of, dear people, the law. Let me say it. I'm just going to give the central idea here. This is it, nub and tag it. And if all of a sudden you've just had a long morning or a late night, then this will take care of it for your own minds. As we open it up, we have been released from bondage, from the binding authority of the law, in order to be established in a new relationship to Christ, to serve not sin and bear fruit for God, walking in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Freedom from the law does not lead to sin. Freedom from the law does not lead to sin. In fact, being under the law is what leads to sin. That's what he's going to say. It's the very opposite, again, of what the Jews thought. It may be the opposite of what you think, but this is where Paul goes. Freedom from the law does not lead to sin. What it leads to is fruitfulness, because I am united and tied to Jesus Christ. Free from the law is to be freed for a new obedience in the Spirit of God that is faithful. And let me just say this, it is not lawless. Because some of you might say, where in the world is this guy going? It's not lawless. We overcome sin and live righteous and fruitful lives not by means of law, but by means of faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit of God. Not by means of the law. The law is not a means of salvation, and it's not a means of sanctification. You say, I'm putting that down, because I'm going to ask you those questions. Well, I'm not answering all your questions right now. We're going through it. We're starting. That's the point. All right? Now notice, I've not got to the main outline yet. I'm just trying to set these things up. I want you to understand this. Now notice, do you not know? And now there is something that's different. He says, brethren. Now he speaks to the brethren of whom he has a particular interest. These, notice how he identifies them. We begin to see his focusing thoughts here. He says, I am speaking to those who know the law. In other words, this little passing reference shows us that he has a focused concern. And it's a focused concern. Those who know the law, we would say, certainly are his Jewish Christians, his Jewish readers. And it may be also those proselytes, those who have come into the Jewish faith, those Gentiles, or even God-fearers, Jewish or Gentile God-fearers, who were interested in the Jewish way and the Jewish law. So he's speaking specifically of them, but of course this is a letter written to a generally and largely predominantly Gentile congregation. But he is directing himself to them with regard to these issues that may arise in their mind about the very nature of this gracious gospel. Is it law-free, lawless? And so he's going to deal with that to help them have an understanding about it. And it will give us an understanding as well with regard to our relationship to the law. And so this is where we go. And so I'm going to set it out this way, and this is very simple this morning. I want to set forth the principle, verse 1, the picture, verses 2 and 3, and then the point, verse 4. So that's it. We're just doing the first four verses. The principle, verse 1, won't take very long. The picture, verses 2 and 3, won't take very long. And then the point, verse 4. And then won't take very long either. So, wow, that's really good. Okay. The principle. Okay, he's caught their attention. And he's moving, you see, he's moving on the same track. He's moving on this gracious gospel that will enable us to live holy lives out from under the reign and rule of sin that leads to death. And he is moving us and letting us know that we will arrive in glory, and we will arrive in glory having grown by his grace. Now, here it is. Here's the simple principle. He's confident they'll acknowledge this. The law has, my Bible says, jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Some versions say dominion. Some say authority. The ESV says is binding upon. And those are all good translations. All good translations. Two elements, just two points here of this principle. First of all, the law lords. That's the first thing that he says, the law lords. The word literally is the very same word. It's the verbal form of the word that's translated Lord. The use of Christ. The law lords. It's the whole idea here, it's the same word that's used in chapter 6 and verse 9 that's translated master. It rules. It dominates. It has authority, control, power. That's the whole idea. And so it's that very word. And in 6:9 it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer Lord over him. When it's used in Romans 6, it's used of the lordship of death. Verse 14, we have the word used again. For sin shall not be Lord or lord it over you. When lordship is used again, it's used of sin. Death as Lord, sin as Lord, and now what? Law as Lord. And then this is simply what it's using. They're linked together. Law, sin, and death are linked together in their lordship and their rule and dominion over men. That is how this chapter 6 and 7 were introduced, wasn't it? Verse Romans chapter 5, and the law came in that transgression might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What overcomes law, sin, and death? It's nothing but the grace of God. But they're joined together, you see. And you know, the question you say is, what law? What law is he referring to? It's law with a capital L. It's law with a capital ML. It's Mosaic law. That's the only law that he's been talking about here. That's the only law that he's been talking about in this whole time of chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. He's thinking of the Mosaic law. It's that law. Verse 20, chapter 5. The law came in. Where? It came in through Moses. The Mosaic legislation and covenant came in. It came in that way. It's that law. That's the law that we're talking about. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. And he continues to go through this matter of being under law. You're not under law, verse 15. And in verse chapter 7, when he is dealing with the law, you were made to die to the law, verse 4. He speaks immediately in verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. We are talking about the law in all of its aspects. That is moral there. That is moral law. It is ceremonial law. It is civic law. It is the whole Mosaic law. Paul never divides them up. He never divides them up. So this is all linked together. This is that law that he is speaking about. I was once, verse 9, apart from the law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The commandments of God and the commandments he's speaking about are those that require an obedience and righteousness according to the will and pleasure of God. I was alive until the law came by commandment. It's that law that he's talking about here. It's the context indicates it. The law lords. That's the first thing. But then he says this. The law lords the living. The law lords the living. The law, notice he says, has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. It exercises its lordship, authority, rule over those living under it. And as Paul speaks to those brethren who knew the law, they themselves know what he was talking about because they were born under the law. They lived under the law. They came physically into being under Mosaic legislation, commandments, and authority and jurisdiction. They knew what it was like to be under the law. They lived under the law. And they lived under the law until they died. And as soon as they died, then the implication is they left the jurisdiction of the law. Indeed, the implication is right here. This is it. The law lords, and the law lords those who are living. In fact, the rabbis themselves said, as an implication, a corollary, if a person is dead, he is free from the Torah. Well, that's nice to know. Yeah, die, and you'll get out from under the law. But you know, that would be the only way that you could get out from under the law as a Jew, is to die. Now, that's the principle. Verses 2 and 3 is the picture. Verses 2 and 3 is the picture. He sets out that little principle, and now he, in a sense, puts this simple illustration. And let me emphasize the word simple. It's not a parable. It's not an allegory. That means we're not to look for one-to-one comparisons and correspondence, but what he's about to do, he's just simply giving us an illustration of that reality that the law is binding on us while we live. Death changes everything. That's the point. Now, notice, so this is it. For the married woman, he says, is bound by, notice the terminology again. The woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is, here's language, released, discharged from the law concerning her husband. It's a picture of a woman bound. And then a woman released. A woman bound by law, a woman released from law. He's just using a simple picture. It presents the picture of the position of the law in Judaism with regard to marriage. You are bound to your husband, this is the law, as long as he lives. Abigail was bound to Nabal as long as he lived. Wives were not given the right of divorce in Israel, only men were. The wife was obligated and bound to her husband for life. And while the husband lives, she is bound to him. But it says, upon his death, she is released, discharged from the law concerning her husband. She's no longer bound. The death of her husband changed her situation respecting the law concerning her husband. Death brought about a change in her relationship with regard to the law. Now he goes and he begins to apply it. Another application, verse 3. In a sense, it might be reinforcement. Now let me just say what he kind of says. Now you notice she's bound for life, for his life. She's bound to him for obviously her life, but also for his life. But then it gives us an example of what he really means. He reinforces it here. He applies really illustrates the illustration, applies it. So then, If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. That woman still living, her husband still living, she is still bound to her husband. So if she goes and connects and attaches herself to another man while her husband is living, she is still bound by the law, and bound by the law, she's branded by the law, condemned by the law as an adulteress. The law has sanctions and stipulations that it applies to that woman who herself does not obey what she's bound to do. While her husband lives, she's not free to belong to another. That's really the point. But if her husband dies, notice the language, she's free from the law. She's no longer branded. Once she becomes a widow, she is able to be joined to another man. And being joined to another man, she will not come under the condemnation, nor will she come under the branding of the law or the bound to the law to be attached to that husband anymore. As a result of the death, the law has made marriage to another person permissible. What's the two points? What's he doing with that simple picture? Just two observations. First of all, the relationship, this is the point. The relationship to the law is changed upon a death. That's as simple as it gets. Death changes the relationship to the law. And then he expands it. And it says, as a result of that death, as a result of that changed relationship, the woman was free to do what? Enter into another new relationship. That's where he's going. Death changes our position with regard to the law, and freedom, it is a freedom from the law concerning certain issues, and then what it does is it grants us the ability to enter into a new relationship. For example, what happened to Nabal under the hand of God? He died. That fruitless relationship between Abigail and Nabal was terminated by God. And what did Abigail do? She married David. She entered into a new relationship with the king. A glorious transaction took place as a result of a death. It really is simply that. It is really simply that. She got out of the bad relationship by a death, and she entered into a new relationship with another. And that is where Paul now goes with that simple illustration. You say, well, I'd like it to be a little more tidy than that. All that he's trying to do is set some basics and try to pull some things together. If you try to kind of say, well, okay, who died? The husband died. Is that the believer to the law? And you try to put all those little things together, you're going to just go, your little mind is going to be like a mainspring that just gets wound too tight and will pop. Because you're trying to do what Paul was not intending to do with that picture. He's just simply trying to set just a very simple, as it were, analogy or illustration of where he's going. And he brings in the death of the husband and the renewal, as it were, of a new relationship so that he can, through that illustration, prepare us for the very reality that applies to us in verse 4. And here it is. This is what I call the point, verse 4. Therefore, brethren, applying, just now beginning to make, as it were, having prepared the ground, as it were, and he makes what I would call a stunning, provocative application. Stunning and provocative. You were made, can you imagine a Jew hearing this? You were made to die to the law. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear that. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Amen. Now, let me talk about my own little illustration of Abigail and Nabal. Because as we look at that, we say, Nabal, what a churlish, rotten, snarky, gnarly guy. And Abigail, what a sweetheart. Okay, well, if you're thinking that's the analogy that I want to make about us with regard to the law, no. The law was Abigail. We're the snarky, gnarly Nabals. We're the fools which the law was attached to. We were married to that which was good and holy and righteous. But it got and it met us. And in us, it could not produce anything but sin. Okay? We had to get out of that relationship if we wanted to be fruitful to God. We had to die. Okay, so that's where he's going. That's where he's going here. I mean, this is the simple thing. Is death severed a previous obligation, permitted a new relationship? So now he says a death to the law brings about a new relationship, that is, to Christ. Notice here in this verse, again, please, there are no commands here. We are not commanded to die to the law. We have been made to die already. This speaks of the reality that pertains to the believer in Jesus Christ. This is something that's already taken place. It's a present reality as a result of God's grace. This is the reality of our relationship with sin and with God through Christ. Three sub-points under this little section here. We were severed by death from the law. We were severed by death from the law. We were made dead to belong to Christ. And belonging to Christ, we are able for the first time to bear fruit for God. Severed by death. Severed to belong to another. And belonging to another, able to bear fruit. That's just where the verse goes in its three ways. And so this is what I want us to look at as we go. We were severed by death. The old relationship with the law is severed. It's been severed by death. He said in Romans 6:2, we died to sin. Now he says we've died to the law. But he doesn't say that, does he? If you've got the ESV version, it says that. We've died to the law. But the NAS says it right. We were made to die. We were made to die. It speaks of God's activity upon us. It's the initiative of God. This is what he is speaking about. This is the passive. We were put to death to the law. A death has taken place that has severed us from the law. And whose death is it? It's ours. It's our death. We've been severed. And I want you to notice this is the fourth reference to our relationship to the law that he makes here in just a very short section. This is the fourth reference. The first time, in chapter 6, he says we're not under it. He says in this chapter, we've been released from it. He says we're free from it. And he says we've died to it. Paul is using almost every kind of word that he can express to inform us with regard to the nature and character of our relationship to the law. And as I say that, I'm talking about Mosaic law. We were made to die to that law. He hasn't changed the object in terms of law. The believers have been put to death. How do you get out of prison? You die. How do you get out from under the law? You die. And we died. How in the world did I die? We died, notice what he says, through the body of Christ. How in the world did I die to sin? I was united to Christ by faith, being baptized, as he says, into his death. United, as it were, into what he accomplished in his death on the cross. And he applies the same death and analogy to now the law itself. I have been united by faith to him. To him who came under the law. Him who submitted to the law and submitted to all of its commandments, all of its precepts, to him who fulfilled the law, to him who for our sake took the penalty that the law demanded for our disobedience and endured not only submitted himself to the law, but submitted himself to the condemnation of the law and took that condemnation, that guilt, that judgment of the law down to the grave. Jesus died. It's through the body of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ for me. Christ himself canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that was against us and that was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way on the cross. That's what it says in Colossians. And so he took it to the grave. He died to it. Well, when did I die? I died when I believed in Jesus Christ and was united by faith to him. I was united to the very benefits and effects of his own work on the cross. Christ died to sin, and I died to sin when I believed in him. Christ died to the law, and I died to the law when I believed in him. Amen. A death occurred. It was the death of Christ for me. A death occurred. My death, when I came and united in faith to Jesus Christ. By Christ's death, I've been severed from the law's lordship. What does that mean? That's the issue. Severed from what? I'm going to put it in three words, and every one of these I'll have to qualify as I go on. Not today, but I'm going to have to qualify these. Here it is. We have been severed from the law's condemning, controlling, commanding authority. From the law's condemning, controlling, and commanding authority. We have been severed from that. We are dead, obviously, in the sense that the law can no longer condemn us. That is clear. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also, we are dead in terms of the fact that we have been severed from the control of the law over our lives. Because in our lives, what did the law do? It brought about sin. That is all that it brought. It increased sin. Now, he's going to defend the law. He's not saying the law is bad, but the relationship is. In our flesh, the law's relationship with us was a bad, bad relationship. And we'll see it. He'll say it. In fact, look, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In law, to the law, we were bearing fruit for death. I mean, that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Fruit for death? What kind of fruit is that? That's foul fruit. That's dead fruit. Dead works that have no life. Grant no life, no favor. And so, but it's also in terms of that power, the power of sin to hold us captive. Notice again the language that he uses in verse 6. It says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Held fast, captive. It held control over us. And so therefore, not only condemnation, but also its control. And I submit to you also its commanding authority. Its commanding authority to tell us as a system of ordered law, as covenant, what we must do. And I'll explain that it's not today. We're going to go as we go through this. In fact, we'll probably look at it next week, Lord willing. But we're no longer under the dominion or authority of the law, free from its obligations and its sanctions. Now, as I say that, let me say this. Does that mean we have nothing more to do with obedience? No. Does it mean that we have nothing more to do with commandments? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. In 1 John, it says his commandments are not burdensome. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but what? Keeping the commandments of God. We're not talking about lawlessness here, but we are talking, and this is what we can't confuse, we are talking about freedom from a specific rule and regulation and covenant. We are talking about eschatological new realities. The old has passed away. New things have come. And we'll speak about that as we look at verses 5 through 6. But it doesn't mean, and does it mean that the law is irrelevant? Does it mean those things that I'm thinking about here, O Israel, that the Lord your God is one God? You shall have no other? Does it mean it's irrelevant or useless? No. But our relationship is now, our relationship to God is not determined nor dominated by reference to the law. It is now determined and dominated by reference to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole difference, and that has to be opened up. It's not that the law does not play a role in our life. We are delivered from its, again, I'm just using those words, its condemning, its controlling, and its commanding influence. Now, why all of this? Why were we made to die to the law, which we ourselves will have further opportunity to open up through the body of Christ? Notice, why was this death necessary? It was necessary, he says in the middle of verse 4, that you might be joined to Christ. Joined to the law? You are not joined to Christ. The law, you had to die to that in order to be joined to Him. And I like the way the old authorized in the New King James says, that you might be married to another. Married to Christ. This is what it all is. You had to die to that law that you might be joined to Him, free to be married to the best man, the risen man, the resurrected man, the mighty law-fulfilling man. The man, notice, it's not just simply that we died to the law and left in the grave, because He doesn't do that with regard to sin either. We've been united to Christ. Notice, He refers to this one whom we're married to as not him who still lays in the grave, but married to him who has been raised out of the grave. We are married to Him who is risen, who has conquered sin and death, and has fulfilled the law. That's who we're married to. The death defeater, the sin defeater, the law fulfiller. That's who I'm married to now. And I'm married to Him in the vigor and reality of His resurrected life. I'm lifted out from under the law's rule. I'm lifted up to Christ. Married to Christ, what is it? I'm married to righteousness. Married to Christ, I'm married to holiness. Married to Christ, I'm married to Him who fulfilled the law in every possible way. Married to Him and all that He is and all that He possesses. I'm married to the inexhaustible riches of His mercy. I'm married to incomprehensible love. I'm married to unfathomable wisdom. I'm married to an infinite power. I'm married to eternal life. This is, as Tim said once, a marriage made in heaven. I've been taken out of a relationship that was no good to be in the relationship that is the best a soul can be in, married to Jesus Christ. This one who himself has disarmed the rulers and the principalities, who has been seated at the right hand above every power and dominion and name that can ever be named, I'm married to Him by faith. See, this is where faith goes. Faith can follow Christ to the cross, and there hold fast to Christ as He bears my iniquities and the very judgment which I deserved for my failure to live up according to the will of God. He takes it to the grave, and faith hangs on to that Jesus Christ, having died to sin, died to the law, and faith hangs on to the cross, hangs on to Christ as He moves out of that grave and out of that tomb into newness of life. That's who I hold on to. In fact, that's where He goes, you see. There's the whole purpose of it. Why is it that I needed to be made die to the law? Well, it was at the end that I might be joined to another, to that blessed Son of David, that blessed Holy Son, that blessed righteous Son, the Redeemer from sin, the very embodiment of all that God Himself desired in terms of humanity. I'm united to that Redeemer. But all to the end, he says in verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. The implication is, under sin, There is no way we could bear fruit for God. No way. This relationship would never be fruitful. There's no way. I've got to be linked to Christ. I've got to be joined to the Redeemer. It's only in this new relationship with Jesus Christ that we ourselves, he says, can bear fruit for God. The power of the law had to be broken that we could bear fruit. It's the same thing that he spoke of with regard to sin. We had to be set free from sin. And here comes, as it were, sin's unwitting partner, law itself. And both of them were linked in terms of bringing forth not a life that bears fruit unto eternal life or for God, but a life that leads to death. We had to be joined to Christ to be able to bear fruit for God. Under sin, we bore no real God-pleasing fruit, only sin and shame and death. Under the law, there's no fruit-bearing. Under Christ and in Christ, married to Jesus, we become fruitful, able to live righteous lives, obedient lives, God-pleasing, according to His will, kind of lives for His glory by the Spirit of God. That's the whole thing. Paul said exactly the same thing in Galatians 2 and 19. For through the law I died to the law. Why did you die, Paul? That I might live to God. That good, holy, righteous law joined to our unholy, unrighteous, God-hating, God-rebelling, law-hating flesh would produce nothing but what leads to death. I had to be released. I had to die that I might be joined to a Redeemer, that I could live the life that pleases God. That, as he will say in chapter 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit. And so there it comes. There it comes. I died to the law so that I might live to God, he says. And how did that take place? That's Galatians 2:19. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Beloved, this is what we are talking about. We had to be free. We had to be free from the law, or we would not be fruitful. And fruitfulness is found in only one person. It is found in a faith union and marriage to Jesus Christ. Amen. We will open those things up and make them clear, but that's the issue. Who are you married to? Who are you still attached to? Has God in His mercy, by His grace, taken you away from that indeed which you, indeed you would attach, even as it were, either justification or righteousness or favor or life or anything from God in that good, holy, righteous law? It is no way. There's no life there. All the life is in the Son and in the Son alone. You must come to the Son for life to bear fruit to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as we navigate through these sections. Even as Paul speaks in indeed what is very provocative language, that we might be able to navigate carefully and clearly through these things, to be able to understand them and grasp them, Lord, to think upon them. Oh, Father, but above all things, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for doing what we could not do. Oh, Father, bring us out from under sin, out from under law, from out from under the reign and rule of death itself. And all of this, oh God, not by any extension or exertion of ourselves at all, but by the very giving and sending and dying and rising of your Son, Jesus Christ, the best man. Oh God, thank you for that man. Thank you, Lord God, for that marriage that comes about through faith, which you yourself grant to us. And indeed, a marriage in which death shall not ever depart us, for he, the bridegroom, shall never die, but ever lives, and we, united to him, shall live forever in him. God, we thank you. Enable us, attached to Christ, loving Christ, focused on Christ, feeding off of Christ, listening to Christ, following him in the truth and revelation that he has made. Oh God, might we walk and bear fruit for you, the God, who has been so kind to us through your Son. This we ask and plead for in Jesus' name. Amen.